The following is offered by Discerning Hearts, a 501c3 nonprofit Catholic apostolate dedicated to spiritual formation through the use of new media. To download this selection, or to browse hundreds of other programs, or to contribute to our mission with a charitable donation which is fully tax deductible, visit our website at discerninghearts.com.
Evangelistas, this is Sonia Corbett, your host on the Bible Study Evangelista Show, and we've been talking about the Magnificat. We are actually in, I believe it's verse 50, and His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. We are doing a series on the Magnificat, line by line, word by word. We're trying to find out what Mary has in her own heart, in her own words. And so we have gone through, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because He has regarded the lowliness of His handmaid. For behold, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, because He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear Him." So this is about halfway through the Magnificat, and so we'll begin in the next show next week talking about the second half of this song, the Song of Mary, the Song of the Church. So before we just jump in, I have so much information to cover, and I'm going to resist valiantly going very quickly. You guys have a couple of you, my mom actually is one of the people who has told me, "Sonia, you just talk too fast. We can barely keep up with you." So I'm going to resist the temptation to go really, really fast so I can get through all the stuff I have to share with you. Because I suppose that all that stuff is not really important. It's just fascinating to me, and I love sharing it with you, and I thank you for the opportunity to be able to do so. I'm so excited that you're getting as much out of this study on the Magnificat as I am. So before I jump in, I have a little bit of housekeeping. I want to thank our newest friends of the show, Naomi, Lisa, and Maria. Welcome to the Evangelista Friends of the Show. Thank you also for persevering. All of you friends of the show who had to move, I want to thank you for hanging in there. You guys are determined to be my friends of the show, and I love you for it. I truly, truly do. And thank you for supporting me, for loving and lifting me. That is our goal on this show. I want to love you and lift you just a little bit in this hour together so that you can go out and love and lift all you've been given. So that is our goal always. I want to also say hi to my men, the friends of the show who are dudes. Now, I want to, as a matter of a little bit more housekeeping, I just imagine that some of y'all were screaming at me at your phone or your computer as you were listening to the show when I was talking about Mary and Joseph. Because what I said was, and I thought about this all week, it bugged me all week. I wish that I had a hold of each of you and could look in your face and say, "This is what I really meant." So I'm going to tell you, this is what I really meant. When I said that I think that sometimes people go overboard in ascribing this grandiose holiness to Mary and Joseph, I did not mean that that was necessarily misplaced. What I meant was trying to give them that beatitude before they were in heaven is what I mean. They, of course, are. Mary is the highest of all the saints, and Joseph is right there with her. In fact, I was reading through the studying for the show, and I was reading some of the fathers who said that he would have been directly under her. And of course, we all know that and believe it, but it's interesting that he would even have been above the apostles by virtue, in the same way that she is, by virtue of their relationship to Christ. That would have, when we're talking just about rank here, so that would have put him, because Joseph is the father, the true father, not the physical father, but the adopted true father of Jesus, he would have been second only to Mary, and then the two of them to Christ. So they submitted to him, but first he submitted to them. So I did not mean that we can ever ascribe too much holiness or too much beatitude to Mary and Joseph or the Holy Family in general. I did not mean that. I know that's what I said, but I really didn't mean that. What I meant was, it's hard for me to hear people do that when they're still in the nativity, and we ascribe this enormous position to them that they haven't reached yet. That's the part that I resist in my heart and in my spirit when I hear people talk about, sometimes with this flowery language, that leaves no room for a regular human response. So this is just me, and I mentioned last week that some of the fathers hold my position and some of the fathers hold this lofty position, and I know that some of you probably didn't listen last week, so I'm going to go through it really quickly one more time. But I got an email from a listener who talked about how she just felt that Joseph was so holy that he never for one moment ever questioned Mary's purity. And maybe he didn't. And I don't really think he actually did question her purity in this like major way. I think he had a fleeting doubt or two. I think he said to himself, now what if, you know, for a moment or two. I don't think that he really thought that she could have cheated on him or could have had sex with another, not just another person, but any person. I really do believe that. But to say that he never, ever had one single doubt, to me, ascribes to him an action that is not even normal. I mean, any normal human being, in my thinking, would have that reaction. And I think they are the pinnacle of the saints. And so I didn't mean to make light of that at all. So in case you got that impression, I am sorry. I wanted to correct that because, like I said, I thought about it all week and it bugged me. So now that we have that out of the way and you have stoned your computer to death because you are yelling at me through it, I am ready to jump into verse 50 of the Magnificat. And his mercy is from generation unto generations to them that fear him. What is this mercy? St. Augustine says, it is our most bountiful Savior, he says. And so we'll post that show in the radio notes. I've actually already got them ready. But I did a whole series on mercy. And what we began with in that series, we talked about mercy and we began with the premise that God is mercy. So we talked about the mercy seat in the Old Testament tabernacle, which was the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where God's presence rested. And later on in the book of Hebrews, we saw throughout that series that Jesus is the mercy seat, that he is the place where God's mercy and his justice met, the atonement, the place of atonement. And that place of atonement was him in his person. So he is the mercy seat. Jesus is mercy. And so when we talk about his mercy being from generation unto generation, what we're saying there then is that he is present. He is merciful from the very beginning. And we'll see in a moment from Adam all the way even to now, even past him. So whenever I think of mercy, I always hearken back in my heart to back when I was non-Catholic. And there was, I think this was probably in the 90s at some point, there was a music group called Phillips, Craig, and Dean, and they did a song, Mercy Came Running. And there's a line in it that says, I can almost see mercy's face pressed against the veil. And when they talk about the veil, they're talking about the veil in the tabernacle that separated the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies. Isn't that beautiful? I love it. I posted that in the show notes so you can listen to that song. It is gorgeous. So we're talking about mercy. Mercy is God's noblest work. The Bible says in Psalms that it endures forever. And he is merciful to all who are ready to do without their own opinions, their own rights, their own wisdom, and all their own spiritual goods, and willing to be poor in spirit. And we'll unpack that some more when we get back. We got to take a break. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.
Listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. It's Bible studies finished that taste like cake.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
Bible Study Evangelista Show, and I'm Sonia Corbett, your host and the Bible Study Evangelista, where we love and lift all we've been given. We are in verse 50 of Mary's Magnificat, and His mercy is from generation unto generations to them that fear Him. So we left off talking about mercy, and we are going to just barely look at the fear of the Lord. And I say that because I just wrote a whole book about it, Fearless. So if you want to know how the Bible talks about fear, that's a great book to get, because the whole book is about it. It's about how to combat fear. It's about the fact that fear is never from God, not this fear, like a dread fear, like a fear for your safety. That kind of fear is not from God. And so we talk about spiritual warfare in that book, because that kind of fear of God, it comes from the enemy. The fear of the Lord that the Bible talks about is this awe and respect. And that used to bug me a lot because of my father wound. My father wound caused me to get fear and love mixed up quite a bit in my perceptions and my thinking. And so I didn't understand it very well. And so it bugged me a lot because, I mean, I really did fear God. I feared for my safety. So when people said, you know, like this verse, His mercy is from generation to generation to them that fear Him, I thought, well, hey, I got His mercy because I'm scared to death of Him. So, but that's not what it means. This fear is the kind of healthy fear that you have with a healthy relationship with your parents. It's the kind where when your mama says your first and your middle and your last name, you know you better get your butt in gear and do exactly what she just said next, because otherwise you may not wake up the next day. So, and I'm kidding, right? But that's the kind of fear. It is a fear that is tempered by love, but it's also a love that is tempered by this respect. Okay, so last week we talked about God's name, and I mentioned that the Jews to this day do not write His name. And we talked about how His name, the ineffable name, the unspeakable name, the mysterious name, the one that nobody can really even understand, that name that God revealed to Moses is never even written by the Jewish people today. And I mentioned that last week in last week's show. So when they use the word God, G-O-D, they leave out the O. Now that's because they don't know how to pronounce it. And this is so cool. They don't know how to pronounce it because Moses was the only one that ever heard it, right? So he would have been the only one who would know how to say it. But because they don't know how to pronounce it, the vowels are what they put in. They add the vowels. So Yahweh is actually YHWH. And they add the A and the E, Yahweh, the A and the E, I think. Anyway, so they add the vowels in there, but they don't really know how to say it. So they don't even write it. Now we do. A lot of times you'll see, well, you see it in the Bible a lot, but sometimes you'll see Yahweh or Jehovah, but nobody really knows how to say it, and they won't even write it because they're afraid to mispronounce His holy name. I don't know. There is something very cool about that almost brings me to tears, because it is such a respect. You know, we don't have any respect for God much anymore. We don't have a healthy fear of Him, and I think it's because of this constant, our day and time, our culture emphasizes the love and the mercy of God, and I'll be honest, that bugs me some, not because it's not true, but because we as a culture have gone way overboard in that direction, and we've lost the reverential, not a servile fear, which is what the saints call it, not this slavery of fear where you are in terror, but the respect that God deserves. I remember reading Teresa of Avila, and she always calls him His Majesty in her writings. And that's sort of what I'm getting at. The Jewish people are so afraid to mispronounce his name that they don't even say it and they don't write it at all. And I think there's something very important that we can learn about that. That, I don't know about you, but sometimes the intimacy that we should have with God is so often stressed that we have lost the respect that he deserves. I mean, look at all the things that he makes. And now we're going to see actually in the second half of the Magnificat why it's important that we should respect him and his name, because we're going to see that those who don't get in big trouble. That's exactly what this verse means, though. When it talks about fear of the Lord here, that his mercy is from generation unto generations to those that fear him, what he's talking about is those that respect his name. And usually that means those that obey him. Those that will sacrifice their will in obedience to him are the ones who actually fear his name. They're the ones who actually do what he says. They respect him enough to do what he's asked them to do. Now, we know that God asks us to do stuff because it's the best thing for us. You know, as parents, we do this with our own kids, but it is so true of God. And most of the time in our early walk with him, we don't want to do what he says because we think we're missing out on something. That's what got Adam and Eve in trouble. But it's not that way at all. It is that the things that he commands us to do by under pain of sin and judgment even are the very things that are going to be the best thing for us. So it's important then that we have this respect for God, and we have to maybe develop that. I actually had that early on, and I didn't have to develop that at all. I had that respect for God. I still do, but not in the way that I did before. The Bible says that perfect love casts out all fear, and I had to learn that perfect love because I was terrified of God, because I was terrified of my father. So I had to learn it backwards. But a lot of people have great parents, and so maybe they have been coddled or spoiled as children, and they don't respect God's justice enough, and so they presume upon him. Now, I actually just ran across something today that really drove me nuts. I was researching for the show. Well, I won't even get into that because some of y'all are non-Catholics, and I have to say that I take this as a personal affront when I read anti-Catholic material, which is hypocritical of me, I'll just say, because I was one of those people. I was one of those non-Catholics who tried very hard to pick the Catholics off from the church, and I was good at it. But I ran across a site like that today, and it just drove me crazy because of the presumption. All they kept saying is that it's so arrogant for the church to presume that Mary would have this position when Jesus himself is the only one who can save. Well, they usually, when a non-Catholic takes a position in this way, it's an either-or proposition. Now, dear one, if this is you, I want to tell you, it's not either-or, it's both. Mary was before Jesus, so her yes is what facilitated salvation. Now, of course, it came through him, and of course, he could have chosen any other way. It didn't have to be her. And he could have possibly found even another person if she had said no. But she didn't. And the way it is the way it is. She came before Christ by his own design. That puts her before him. And I'm just talking about physically, not spiritually. He is her creator. So spiritually he was before her, but physically she was before him. And so that is what the church means when she talks about how and why Jesus submitted to her and Joseph, because physically they were before him. They were his parents in order of authority and rank at that time. They were his parents, and they still are his parents. Don't you love that, parents? You know, even in eternity, we'll still be parents of our children. Praise the Lord. So as I'm reading on this site, what strikes me is, you know, they're accusing the church of being so arrogant in placing Mary above Jesus, which Jesus did himself. But what struck me is how arrogant it was of them to set aside 2,000 years of church history in favor of their private interpretation. That's what struck me. Now, dear one, if you're a non-Catholic, I'm sorry, because I know that smacks and it probably is offensive to you, because I remember it being offensive to me. But it grates on me to read this stuff and not be able to get in touch with these people and say, now, wait a minute, let me just, you know. So it's an act of sacrifice for me not to get into some sort of challenge with people who take these positions. However, that's not the point. The point is here, we're talking about God's mercy and our respect of Him, and how those that do respect God, no matter what generation they're in, His mercy is available. And so we're going to talk about generations today. And I love this idea. I don't know if you follow on my Facebook page, there a friend of mine does essential oils, and she has sort of been pairing our shows with particular oils. And I mentioned generations just in passing a couple of verses ago, early in the Magnificat there. And she was talking about how, I believe it was fir, the oil of a fir tree or a conifer, a pine tree. And that is the oil of generations, generational stuff. So I thought that was cool. And I'm sure she will do the same. And if she does, then I'll post it on my Facebook page. But you can keep up with it that way. Oh my goodness. So we're halfway through the show, and we'll be back in a few moments. I have to take a break. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista. Don't go anywhere.
You're listening to Bible Study Evangelista, Bible Study Spanish that tastes like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Join hundreds of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
In case you don't know, you have stumbled into the Bible Study Evangelista show, and I'm Sonia Corbett, your host. We're talking about the Magnificat of Mary, and we're in verse 50. And because we have talked about mercy and fear of the Lord in other places and other times, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. I'm just going to refer you to both that mercy series that I did for radio, and then my book Fearless, which talks about fear of the Lord in great detail. And instead today, we're going to focus on generation to generations. And every time I see this phrase, I think of the second time, or the time, that Moses asked to see God's glory. Because, and I talked about this in the last show, when Moses asks to see God's glory, what he gets is an elaboration, we'll say, on God's name. And it includes this verse in Exodus 34:7. He says, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, iniquity means crookedness. Transgression, obviously, is sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. Now, that is a scary verse. Anybody who knows anything about generational sin, and I don't mean necessarily in some sort of spiritual warfare way, although I believe that generational sin is ultimately spiritual warfare. But if you have alcoholism, say, in your family, or you have mental illness, say, in your family, and now I don't want to make that sound necessarily like it is a sin to have a mental illness or to be sick with an addiction or something like that. There is a sense in which sin, we are active participants in that, and in that way it is sin. But sometimes it is generational, meaning we can biologically inherit the proclivities to particular sins, and or we can inherit through the environment of living with a person like this, we can inherit the habits of that kind of person. Now, when I say that, I'm thinking specifically of the way I learned my rage problem from my father, who was himself, he had a problem with rage. He wouldn't have said this necessarily to anyone, and I doubt he would even today. But he has an anger issue, and it stems, I'm sure, from his parents. So what I'm saying here is that when we see this verse, and God says that part of his name is that he will not clear the guilty, that he visits the sin of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations. Now, it sounds like God himself is doing this to people, but it's not that quite in that way. Instead, God is a just judge. He will surely punish the impenitent, the person who will not repent. And he does that by just letting them sin. The more you sin, the more punishment you incur. And that's just a natural, that's just the way it is. The Book of Wisdom says that we're punished through the very things in which we sin. And we know that's true. You eat, you overeat, you get diabetes and other conditions, health problems that are related to overeating. You overdrink, you get cirrhosis of the liver. You smoke, you get emphysema. You drive too fast, you have a wreck, and you either kill yourself or someone else, or you rack up all kinds of bills in the insurance problems. What I'm saying here is some of these things are generational, meaning that we learn them or we inherit them from our parents who learned them or inherited them from their parents. And what God says here is, if no one is going to fear me or respect me at all, listen to me and do what I say, then I'm just going to let them have their way. And that's what he does. But here is the promise, dear one. This is what is beautiful. His mercy is from generation to generation to those who will fear him. I remember when I first got married, my husband and I both come from a family, a divorced family. His parents stayed together, but they were miserable. They fought all the time. His stepdad was abusive. His mother was completely inaccessible. I mean, just awful family situations on both sides. And I remember when we got married, I said to myself, I am never going to do this to my children. And not that I had the worst parents in the world. It's just there were things about how I grew up that scarred me. And they were so very painful that it took all the way into my 30s and even closer to my 40s to work through those to the point that I was healthy. And I just remember saying when we first got married, the cycle stops here. And I was willing to hear God. This is what my whole book Unleashed is about. I was willing to hear God say some very hard things to me about how I grew up and how I had begun to parent my own children. And I was willing, dear one, because I didn't want to do it to my own kids. And God used that love that I automatically had for them to begin my own healing and to stop that generational madness. And that is what he means by this verse. He's not saying that he's going to arbitrarily punish people who have never done anything. What he's saying is, if you will listen to me, I will help you correct those generational, either hereditary or environmental patterns of learning and behaving that are destroying you and that will destroy your descendants if you don't stand in the gap for them. So one of the things that I did, I'm sorry, here I am crying again, y'all. So one of the things that I did in the show notes for this week, what I've done is the love exercise. And that's a new thing. I just began this. I gave you a little handle that you can hang this Lectio Divina practice on in case it bothers you, the steps. So L is listen. O is observe. V is verbalize or visualize, depending on how you learn. But we're going to do both through our exercises together. And E, entrust. So we're going to look at the scriptures and we're going to love the scriptures, love the word. We're going to listen to the word. You're listening to it right now. We're going to observe the patterns of our own lives and the circumstances of our lives so that we can see where God is speaking to us through that word. We're going to verbalize back to him or else visualize in some sort of artistic way if you're given to that. We're going to verbalize back to him what we think he wants us to do and what we think we can do to take action on that word that he has given us and how he has applied it to our own lives. And then we're going to entrust that effort to him and that whole situation back to him. It's the process of Lectio Divina, but I gave you L-O-V-E to make it easier as you go through the process. So this week in our exercise, our love exercise, I gave you a practice. Because we're talking about generationalism here, I want you to go visit someone in your own family who is elderly. Maybe they never get a visitor. Maybe they rarely get a visitor. Maybe you don't have anyone who's close to you. Then go to a nursing home. Go, and I'm going to do it too. Let's go visit those who have come before us. And let's talk to them about our faith and about God and hear what they have to say and what do we have in common. And maybe we don't have anything in common. You know, maybe you're going to walk into somebody's room and have no idea anything about them. You're going to learn some things. So go and listen to them and apply this generational idea to your own life. We want to hear from them. But I heard a friend of mine say that she prays for all, when she prays for the souls in purgatory, she prays for all of her ancestors and she prays for all of her descendants at the same time. And I have begun that practice. When I pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet and I pray for the souls in purgatory, I always say now, I pray for all of my ancestors, and I think of them. I have a wall on the back of my living room couch. On that wall, I have an entire wall of pictures of those people in my immediate family, my grandparents, my parents, my kids, and my husband, and then my great-grandparents. Some of them, I have pictures of some of them on both sides of my family. Now, I don't have them all because I don't have pictures of them all. I'm sure they probably exist somewhere, but I have most of them. My aunt actually gave me one of my father's mother, so I have that one too. But I love that because when I pray for my ancestors, I think of them. And I don't even know how far that goes back, but think about what good we could do if we prayed for our ancestors in this generational sin idea, you know, and mercy too. We can apply God's mercy retroactively. Why not? Because God is not a God of time. So we can pray for those people who went before us and expect that God will apply our prayers to them. And we can pray for those who will come after us, and we should. I have prayed for my children and my children's children, should they have any, from the time they were in my womb and even before. And so when I pray now the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and I actually usually do that at night because I want to make sure I get my rosary out of the way. I do that first thing in the morning because I've committed to do that. So I save that chaplet for at night because half the time I go to sleep, right? So I don't want to sleep through my rosary. Instead, you know, I'd rather sleep through the chaplet, I guess. I don't know. But I do. I pray for my ancestors and I pray for my descendants. So maybe that's something you can think about. So think about that in the break. We're going to take one and I will see you back here in just a few moments. This is Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelist.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. It's Bible Study Spinach that tastes like cake.
So before the break, we were talking about generational sins and generational curses and generational mercy. And we can be the facilitators of mercy that extends to our ancestors and our descendants, because we live in time, but God created time. And so he's not limited to time. So we can offer our prayers for both. That's what the communion of saints is. That's why it's so important that we pray for the souls in purgatory and our ancestors and our descendants, because they're alive somewhere, right? So when we talk about generation to generation, and I left off talking about Exodus 34:7, where God reveals more of his name to Moses as an illustration of his glory. And he says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So what we see from there is that God is a just God. He will punish sin. The Bible says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. My mom used to say that to me all the time, and it kept me from a whole lot of sin. That's what it means when we talk about fear of the Lord. It's that respect. I will. Now, not every single time I'm not going to tit for tat. I'm not necessarily going to get the exact consequence of the exact sin. For instance, I lived in sin with my husband before we married. And, you know, I could have gotten pregnant out of wedlock. Lots of things could have happened that didn't happen. But I did pay for those kinds of sins in other ways. And we always do. That's the point. The wages of sin is death. And that's the way it's set up. You will not escape the consequences of sin. If nothing else, you will die. On one day, you will take your last breath. And on that day, you will pay through that death, the physical death of your body. That is a payment for sin. It is sin that brings death. So when we choose sin, we're choosing death. So God has, he allows us to sin as long as we want. But if we turn to him, and if we repent and we obey him and we learn to love him, we try to learn to love him, and he'll help us with that through grace. He will remember mercy. And it says that it will stop. The judgment will stop at the third and fourth generation, when the influence of the parents or the grandparents' example has that influence on their descendants. So I then, in deciding that it was going to stop with me and stop with my husband, we made that decision together. The problems in our growing up and in our families, when we decided it stops with us, that's when things began to change. And, you know, we look at our landscape and our culture and we think, you know, kids are just going to be kids. They're going to do awful things. I had a friend of mine say to me, you should not talk like that. You should not attribute to your kids something that is inevitable. They don't have to grow up misguided and lost and sad and depressed and all of these things. They don't have to. You know, that's really, a lot of it is up to us. Now, not everything. And good parents sometimes have kids that do awful things. And that's just the way it is. And I hate that. But that's the nature of sin. So it can be the sin that we have committed or that has been sin that has been committed against us. And I talk about that quite a bit in Unleashed. But generational sin can stop. So God promises here then that it will not go any further than the one who decides that it's going to stop. So, dear one, if you have generational sin in your life, if it comes from your parents and maybe from your grandparents even, you can decide for your family. You have the authority to do that for your own family. So, I wanted to talk about generations, and we're going to look at the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. And I love this, actually. I know it sounds kind of crazy to love the genealogy, the begats in the Bible. Most people, when they get to that part, they just skip it. But it's really, there's some interesting stuff in there. But in Matthew 1, it's kind of cool because Matthew comes at Jesus' genealogy. He gives it a title, actually, his book. He says, the book of the generation. Because his account is the sum of the whole dispensation, the root of all the blessings that God became man. He talks about the incarnation. Now, St. John Chrysostom says that we should not consider this genealogy a small thing to hear, for truly it is a marvelous thing that God should descend to be born of a woman and to have as his ancestors David and Abraham. So what Matthew does is he talks about David. He begins by talking about David, and he says that this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the proper name, and Christ is the title, the anointed one. So Matthew is saying this is the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, and so he is saying that he is descended from both the kingly and the priestly offices. The kingly meaning King David, and the priestly meaning Adam. So Jesus then is going to be the ultimate David and the ultimate Adam. And he's talking about this as an office. So that's why Chrysostom says that the book of Generations that Matthew is going to begin here when he gives the genealogy of Christ, that's why he says that it's the sum of the whole dispensation. It's the sum of all of salvation history up to that point. And it's the, because of that, it's also the root of all the blessings that will come after it, because God became man. Isn't that cool? So the Jews denied that Jesus was born of the seed of David. And so because of that, he adds the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he starts with David and then he goes back to Abraham. So he who was in the beginning with God took the form of a man like David and a man like Abraham. And so he is giving the lineage. He's basically putting out the pedigree of Christ. And he ends with Joseph. Joseph as Jesus's adoptive and truly then earthly father. And that was important because all adopted children were legal heirs, just like today. And so Matthew is laying out the paternity, the earthly paternity of Christ, and he ends with Joseph, but he says too that Jesus was born of Mary. So he is, in a subtle way, he is saying both that Jesus was God and that he was incarnate. So he's, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this because I don't have a whole lot of time left, but he's basically laying out that Jesus is from the royal line of David. And that was important because the promises in fact, the first promise that was given to David is in 2 Samuel 7:12, where God came to him and said, "I will make of you a house." House in the Bible means a dynasty. So a royal line. And he says that the Messiah will come from this royal line. And then he reiterates it in Psalm 88 and 131. And then he reiterates it again to Solomon, David's son. So he's talking then about all of these promises being fulfilled in Christ. But David, too, was a son of Abraham. And then he goes all the way back, Matthew does, to Abraham, who was the father and is the father of all of those who believe, us too. And so he talks about Abraham being the receiver of the promise as well, even earlier than David. So God came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, through you all people will be blessed." And so the Messiah then, the promise of the Messiah, was also given to Abraham. So these two and all of those who came after them, well, especially these two, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob especially, were the first patriarchs. They were the founders of the synagogue, the Jewish people and the people of God. And then later, the kingdom of Christ, because the Messiah came from them. So all of those types foreshadowed him. Now, Luke actually takes a different tack. He goes all the way back to Adam, the head of the human race. And that's important because, as I said, Jesus in Paul, St. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that Jesus is the new Adam. And we're going to see this in our readings for this weekend. St. Paul, in fact, I think it might actually be this entire section. Isn't that interesting that we would be right here at this time? But he talks about how because of Adam's sin, Adam was the first and therefore the head of all the human race. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned with them. Because by heredity, we all receive that inclination to sin. Because he was the first and the representative of all. That is why. So here's the doctrine of original sin. Sin lives in humanity. But Jesus is the new Adam. He is the one through which God remakes his whole creation. So we sin after the pattern of Adam's sin, but grace was won for us by Christ's obedience. And that means then that sin is no longer our master. And Paul talks about that we are no longer slaves to sin. We have the gift of God, eternal life, and we don't have to sin. Dear one, if you sin, it is because you choose to sin. You do not have to sin. By the power of Jesus' death and resurrection, he has broken that power of sin and death. And that means though we may die here physically, we can be raised again in the resurrection to be with him forever in eternity in heaven. But it also means that sin does not have power over me. That means if I decide that I am not going to sin in that same old habitual way, I don't have to. And dear one, that's a promise. So if you're caught in those same patterns of sin, maybe they're generational sins, and you think that there's no way out of it, this is a promise for you. God will grant you mercy. Mary is telling you, God will grant you mercy. If you will fear and respect him by obeying him, he will grant you that mercy and the graces that are required to help you break those generational curses and sins. That is my prayer for you for this week. Go visit your elderly people, and if you don't have those, go to the nursing home. Pray your prayers for your ancestors and your descendants, and above all things, go to God for the graces that you do not have to sin anymore, and you can begin that journey to come out of that generational or that habitual sin. Until next week, I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible study evangelista.